Well, the dating process between a pastor and a church is aptly called candidating. I think it's called candidating because it's a cross between dating and a candid camera show. It can be quite funny sometimes, quite nerve-wracking for both parties. Generally, what happens is there's a search committee made up of church members, and their job is to go out and find a pastor. The pastor's looking for a church, and as they meet, they start the process that's called candidating. Dating with more candor involved. And they ask questions and they court one another to see if they will be a good fit for marriage. Well, often the pastoral search committee is quite idealistic, optimistic, shall we say, and so the first draft of the list of qualifications that they're looking for, and note that this is the first draft, usually sounds something like this. He needs to be a young man who can commit to a 40-year pastorate, but preferably one who already has 40 years of preaching experience. He must have a burning desire to reach the lost and spend a lot of time discipling believers. He should be able to identify equally well with the elderly folk in the church and the youth and the children. He should be visiting every single day and also be available in his office at all times. The type of guy who never rejects a cell phone call, but when he's speaking to you, gives his undivided attention. He should not easily be distracted from God's word, but does need to reply promptly to all of his emails. He's an exemplary family man, never neglecting time with his wife and kids, spending much time himself in the word, and yet attends every elders, deacons, and committee meeting. His preaching must condemn sin without ever offending anybody. He should preach Calvinism in a way that keeps Arminians happy. He should get passionate, but without becoming a showman. And his sermons should be full of deep doctrinal meat while being constantly entertaining. He must keep the flock pure without ever resorting to church discipline, and he should be an expert in the contemporary theological issues, as well as being equally well-versed in the favorite topic or hobby of every single one of his congregants. Well, you can see why this would be the first draft. Not many pastors out there, and I think that anyone who's ever served on a pastoral search committee or been in the process of candidating for a pastor realizes that there is no perfect pastor out there. I think this church is particularly aware of that. And yet, the scriptures tell us differently. There is a perfect pastor. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. The word pastor, by the way, comes from the Greek word poimen, which means a shepherd. It's a shepherd, and we often refer to one of the elders, the full-time preaching guy, as the pastor, because his job is to shepherd the flock. Well, as we've been going through 1 Peter chapter 2, we've been looking at submission to government, submission to every single human institution, even the flight attendant who tells you to turn your cell phone off, submission to, even if you're a slave and your boss is unjust and feeds you to the man-eating lamprey eels, you still need to submit to him. That is exactly what Peter's been saying. And he's about to go into a section on wives submit to your husbands. In fact, I was going to preach that this week, but my wife told me not to, so I thought I should listen. Just kidding. We'll deal with that next week. But in the meantime, what Peter does is before the section on submission to husbands and after the section on submission to masters or employers, really, in our application, he inserts the reason. The reason you need to do this is you need to follow Christ's example. This is what he was like, and he inserts this wonderful gospel presentation, a theological tangent, as it were, so that we can see exactly who Christ is and what he accomplished for us on the cross. Let me pick it up in verse 22. He, Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. We're going to be zooming in on verse 25. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls. And we're going to choose between two possible candidating pastors this morning. Two candidating pastors for the job of the pastor of your soul, the overseer of your soul, so that you will submit joyfully to Christ when you realize how perfect he is in comparison to the other pasta. So the first one is, we're going to look at the worst possible pasta for your soul. And then secondly, we're going to look at the best possible pasta for your soul and choose between the two. Now, you think it's kind of obvious. And yet you'd be surprised how many people choose the worst possible pasta for their souls. Let's find who that is in verse 25. For you were straying like sheep. Stop there. Meet candidate number one. The worst possible overseer of your soul is yourself. Yourself. For you were straying like sheep. In this day of democracy and liberty and independence, people tend to think that they are best qualified to rule their own souls, to govern their own way. They are the captain of their own domain, as the British pop icon Sting, although not known for his theology, says, "Let your soul be your pilot. Let your soul guide you. He'll guide you well." I don't know how well that's worked out for Sting. Bookshops have self-help sections. And in these self-help sections, they're filled with these nuggets of pop psychology and pseudo-wisdom telling you how to tap into your inner self, the unlimited potential in your own mind, and satisfy your own soul with your inner energy and exerting your life agenda and whatever that means. But a person who gets his spiritual food from himself is like a cannibal who satisfies his hunger by eating his own arm. It's not long before he realizes the limitations of such a menu. Verse 25 says, "For you were straying." You were straying. Now, when he talks to you, he's speaking to the Christians. The Christians he's addressing in 1 Peter. For you. So even Christians at one stage were straying. Everybody at one stage was straying. Nobody is born a Christian. You're not born righteous. You're not born pleasing God. You are born with a sin nature, which you inherited from Adam. And that sin nature will manifest itself in sins as soon as you are able to start making decisions between right and wrong. You will always choose wrong. And so everybody, no matter how godly the person is, no matter who's reading Peter's letter, everyone was at one time straying. You can't be born a Christian. You can't think that being born into a Christian family makes you a Christian any more than being born in a hospital makes you a doctor. It just doesn't work that way. For every single person who believes in Jesus Christ, there is a moment in time where they turned away from their sin towards Jesus. We call that time repentance, your time of salvation. Where he says, "For you were straying like sheep." The word "straying" has a past continuous sense. You were constantly straying. It's not as if you know, I'm generally okay with God. I'm right with God, but I make my fair share of slip-ups. You know, once or twice, yes, I've wandered off the path, but generally speaking, I'm a good person. That's just not how it works. You were constantly straying. Every step you take, every move you make apart from Christ is a straying step, a straying move. And God's word forecasts a gloomy prognosis for those who trust in themselves for guidance, for wisdom, for spiritual nourishment, for salvation. Proverbs 14, verse 12 puts it this way: "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." Hell is real. It's a real place. Separation from God's mercy and his love, of torment, of anguish. Hell is real, and people go there every day. They're sent there by God, the righteous judge. And yet, do you think the path on the way to hell is labeled hell this way? No, the path to hell is labeled heaven. Everybody thinks that they're right. Everybody, if you're here today and you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you believe in a different way, a superior way, I know that you think it's right. Everybody thinks that their way is right. But there is a way that seems right in a man's eyes, but it is the way that leads to death. And it is any way besides Jesus Christ. If you're here today, you think that you're right, you need to hear what God says about your way. Not what my opinion is, not what your opinion is. We're going to die and our opinions are going to be eaten by the worms like the rest of us. But God's opinion will stand. What is God's opinion of your way? Proverbs 21 verse 2 says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." The Lord weighs the heart. He is the creator of your soul. He is the manufacturer of your soul. You need to trust His instructions. You know, if you've ever got a new shirt, an expensive shirt, and you look on the label, and the label, the manufacturer's instructions say, cold wash only, hand wash, do not tumble dry, do not bleach. And you think, well, of course they have to say that. They're covering their liability in case something goes wrong. But I know better. I have experience. I have knowledge about these kind of things. Everybody knows that the new washing machines can be set to soft wash, you know, light fluff air dry in the tumble dryer, non-chlorine bleach. That's not what it's talking about. And so you take matters into your own hands. And the next time you put on the shirt, it's, you know, you think your arms have grown 5 inches. It's because you didn't trust the manufacturer's instructions. The Bible is the manufacturer's instructions for your soul. This is God's word. He knows what He's talking about. Your opinion is not better than God's. He made you. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. God said, there is one way to repair your soul. One way to be healed of your sin. One way to make right with Him, your judge, your creator. And that way is not labeled heaven. It's labeled Jesus. People think that they're striving to reach heaven. That is the ultimate goal. Folks, heaven is just the bonus. Heaven is just the playground. That's where we hang out with Jesus. Jesus is the goal. He is the person. You don't turn to a system or a lifestyle. You turn to a person. And Jesus is that person. He is the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the destination. And no one gets to the Father except through Jesus. And so in verse 25, where he says, you were straying, he gives us a comparison, like sheep. You were straying like sheep. I find this humorous. I think Peter is bursting the bubble here of people who trust in themselves, people who think that independence is a glamorous virtue. You know the type, I'm an untamed Mustang, a wild stallion that can't be subdued by any of man's laws. And Peter says, no, I mean, you are independent, but not like a wild stallion. You're more independent like a straying sheep. You're dirty, you're hungry, and you're lost. Not very glamorous, but this is what he says. Edmund Hebert, the commentator, says about this passage, the comparison is not a complimentary one. Sheep are notoriously dull, prone to stray, helpless to find their way back. Straying sheep, lost in the wilderness and exposed to wild beasts and destruction, present a wretched picture of the needy state of the lost soul. That's why Peter says, for you were straying like sheep. Many people treat God as if He's their second in command. He's the VP, the vice president. He's the guy that you go to if you've got a task to delegate, something that you don't want to really handle. Lord, you know, you take care of my mother-in-law. I need strength. This is something beyond me. You know, something that when you're pushed to your absolute limit, you turn to God and you ask Him to deal with it. Something you can't handle. But the rest of the time, you've got your hand firmly on the steering wheel. God is just your co-pilot. That's where He needs to stay. Wait until you call upon Him. The rest of the time, I decide who I sleep with. I decide how I spend my money. I decide how to treat other people. I decide what vocabulary I use around work. I decide what my attitudes and decisions are. That's how a lot of people treat God. They call on God when they need a sunny day for their kid's birthday party because they're not in control of that. But everything else is in their control. And Peter says, that's what you think. But when you're in that state, you were straying. Lost. Like sheep. So, the worst possible pastor for your soul is you. I think we're pretty convinced by that part of the passage that that pastor is a no-go. No-go. You know, don't call us, we'll call you. He's not going to rule your soul. Who is the best possible pastor for your soul? Number two. The best possible pastor, verse 25 says, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. The shepherd and overseer. in the construction there in the Greek puts the shepherd and overseer as the same person. He's not the shepherd and then the overseer. He's the same person. He's the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Now the word there, but, contrast. You were straying like sheep, but it is a strong contrast. It implies that you were one way, but now you are most definitely a different way. There is hope. You don't have to stay a straying sheep. Because of what Jesus Christ accomplished for you on the cross, remember it said in verse 24, by his wounds you have been healed. Because of that which he accomplished, you don't have to stay a straying sheep. Some people do. They don't put their trust in Jesus. They stay straying their entire lives. They go along the way that seems right to them, but that is a way that leads to destruction. It leads to hell. But you don't have to. Because of what Christ bore on the cross on your behalf and accomplished for you on the cross as your substitute, you now have the right. You have the privilege, the gift of trusting in him, asking him to save you. And because of that, your wounds are healed. Remember last week we saw sin is a disease, incurable, except by the great physician who took that disease upon himself. For you were straying like sheep, Peter says, but have now returned. Your state now is different than your state was. Now your state is one of returning. You have returned. It has a present implication and future implications. It's a once-off event. It's the word for repent. You have repented. You have turned away from your sins. You have turned towards Jesus Christ. You've accepted him as your Lord. Not simply as your Savior. He's not just the shepherd. He is also the overseer. He is the one that has authority over your soul. He gets to tell you how to live your life. And you've returned to him. The word shepherd, we said poimen, elsewhere is translated the word pastor. It's fascinating to me that Jesus here is called pastor. Turn to John chapter 10. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, tells us what this title implies about our Lord, our Savior. Don't think of today's shepherds. If you've ever been to a sheep farm in certain parts of the world, a shepherd today is a hired, semi-skilled laborer. Part of his job is to pump the flock full of steroids and fattening foods to plump them up so that they're ready for their mass slaughtering. That's not the image we're going for here when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Most modern shepherds look at sheep as so many medium well, you know, lamb chops. But in the ancient Near East, where sheep were often owned by the shepherds, it would be the shepherd's own sheep, it represented the wealth of the owner, the possession. So we see in John chapter 10, the provision, the protection, the possession of belonging to the shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. Stop there for a second. This by definition, this is the provision. By definition, a shepherd is one that provides for the sheep. Sheep aren't really strategic animals. They don't hunt. They don't have a plan for gathering food. They just eat until there's no food, and then they stare at the ground in front of them until someone leads them to a new pasture. So when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, by definition, he says, I'm the one that you get your provision from. I'm the one that leads you to the different pastures. David said, the Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. It's my cup overfloweth. He's the one that provides for me. They need to be led to food, the sheep do, and so do you. You need Jesus to lead you to spiritual food. The rest of verse 11 says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Here we see the protection involved. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Look at how, verse 12. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. The implication there is that Christ cares greatly for his sheep. These are his sheep. Believers belong to Jesus, and he protects them. Sheep are vulnerable animals. For one thing, they're made out of mutton, and everybody likes mutton, right? Secondly, they're not exactly built for speed. If you've ever seen a sheep, I mean, a carnivorous tortoise would be able to outrun a sheep, right? They're not really defendable animals themselves. They need a shepherd. They need a shepherd who is willing to put his life on the line in order to protect them. That is who Jesus is for you. If you put your trust in him, he is the one that's guarding your soul. You can't guard your soul from Satan. You can't guard your soul from sin. You love sin. That's where you're straying towards. That's why Jesus, the good shepherd, changes your heart, changes your desires, and through those desires leads you back to himself as you turn away from your sin. And then he protects you. He is your guardian. Look at verse 14. We see the possession. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. See the intimacy there? And I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus owns you. He bought you with his blood. He laid down his life in order to purchase for himself a bride. The bride of Christ, the church. And he owns us. We are his flock. The Hebrew shepherd who owned his flock would pride in his flock. This is his joy. This is his wealth. This is his social status. This is my flock. I mean, you ask a Hebrew shepherd how many sheep he has, he doesn't have to think about it. He knows. It's like asking him, what's your net worth? Well, I have 94 sheep. 7 are giving birth. One of them is kind of ill. He might die, Lambert. And then there's Backsliding Betty, who always wanders from the flock. So on a good day, I have a net worth of 100. If Backsliding Betty's going around the corner, then I'm at 99 and I have to go after her. I mean, they just knew it. They had the numbers in their fingertips. They were like accountants. They knew their flock. They owned their flock. This was their possession. The shepherd knows his sheep. He knows each one's name. He recognizes them. He remembers the valleys and the hills that he's led them over, the different pastures. He's remembered which ones have gone astray. He knows which of his sheep are prone to wander. He remembers when he helped deliver them in birth, or the way he acquired them and what he paid for them. He knows his flock. And he's willing to die to protect, to possess. This is who Jesus is for those who trust in him. We were straying, but now we have come home to our shepherd, and he protects us. He provides for us. And he possesses us. He owns us. The other word used here for him, overseer. You have returned to the shepherd and overseer. Just as fascinating as it is that Jesus is called the pastor, the word overseer is the Greek word episkopos. Maybe you've heard it in the word episcopalian. Churches run by councils of bishops. This is the word for bishop or elder. It's translated elder. It's translated overseer or bishop, depending on your version. You might have it translated as guardian, because that refers to the function of the overseer, the elder, is to guard, doctrinally, spiritually, guard the flock. Jesus is called your pastor elder. I mean, this is a word that would be common in the New Testament churches. They would understand the elders, the overseers, the episcopos, was the person that was qualified morally. He was equipped spiritually and doctrinally to guard the flock, to teach the flock, to protect the flock. Every single New Testament church had one. That's why Paul says to Timothy and Titus, you know, well, I left you there so that you would appoint elders in every church. So any Christian who's reading this letter knows the image, just as we do here. We're an elder-run church. These are the men that God has appointed to oversee the spiritual well-being of the flock. And Jesus is called the shepherd and elder. The. It's very important. Not a shepherd and elder. It's not like, well, we have three elders and then there's Jesus, so actually we have four elders. No. We have one elder. We have one pastor, and his name is Jesus. The rest, the pastor and elders of this flock, are under shepherds. He is the chief shepherd. We don't wield any authority of our own. We can only point you to what he, the chief shepherd and overseer of your souls, says. This office that we have in the church is meant to be a conduit. It's not the source of Christ's authority. It is simply the conduit of the function that Jesus plays in our lives. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, after the Pauline epistles. It's important to understand the role of your pastor, your elders, because unfortunately people get confused. Sometimes the elders get confused. sometimes the congregation gets confused. And either way, it can lead to heartache. It can lead to misunderstanding. For example, I've heard of it when elders have got it wrong. A group of elders, I've never met them or anything, but I heard that what they would do is they would make pastoral visits, and they would come into your home, and they would do an inspection. You know, they'd go through your cupboards, your drawers, looking for your contraband, you know, and they'd find playing cards, and they would confiscate the playing cards, just in case you might use them for gambling purposes instead of working for a living, you know. And maybe there's one or two other uses of playing cards, but no, they need to be confiscated. And they just come in with this authority, no scriptural basis for it. This is a misunderstanding of the authority that the elder has. He doesn't have any authority to do that. He only has the authority that Christ has mediated through his word. The elder needs to be able to point to scripture in order to guide. But it's also sometimes congregants get it wrong. They get confused. I've had somebody come to me once and ask, is it okay to drink alcohol? Is it okay to have a glass of wine with a meal? Well, I took the opportunity, turned to some passages, Ephesians 5:18, that's warn against drunkenness, in fact, forbidding drunkenness, some of the Proverbs that warn against its destructive tendencies. You go to some other passages about how God has blessed all food and drink, and that anything can be done to God's glory, it's done in moderation. You go to some examples of godly men who abused alcohol and look at the consequences, like Noah or Lot. You look at other people who... Christ drank, in the sense, well, what did it mean in that culture, what type of, you know, you do a Bible study, like, and after about a half an hour of teaching on this, the person looked kind of irritated and was just, can I drink or not? What's the bottom line? I don't want to understand it, just give me a rule. And there are people in the congregation who treat their elders this way, they treat the pastor this way. Just hand me the rule. Don't teach me. I don't have time for this. Just tell me what to do and don't, and I'll do it or not do it. That's just missing the point of the elder. It's missing the point of the shepherd, the overseer. He's there to point towards the shepherd, the overseer of your soul. What does Christ say? We have no authority as elders to tell you what you can and cannot do. We can only tell you what Jesus says you can and cannot do. He's your elder. But he holds me accountable to the advice that I give you. And he holds you accountable to what you do with that advice. That's what Hebrews 13 talks about, verse 17. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders, in the context, spiritual leaders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. This verse is packed with tremendous truth, frightening truth, for both the congregation and the elders. The elders are held accountable for the advice that they give, for the counsel that they give, the example that they set, the doctrine that they preach, the lessons that they teach. They're going to give an account to God for your souls. And the command to you is, they have to do this, but let them do this with joy, not with groaning, because that's no profit for them. They're going to have to get it on judgment day, and it's no profit for you either. No profit for you. So when Christ's will is obvious to somebody, they make a decision. When Christ's will is not obvious to somebody, they get counsel. They go to somebody who might know the Bible better, or might understand theology better, might have some more life experience. Who better to go to than the men God has appointed for that very purpose, to help shepherd and oversee the flock of Christ? Now don't get me wrong, the elder is stepping over the line when he starts saying, don't worry about the Bible, just do what I tell you and everything will be fine. No, his job is to point you to Scripture and let you make the decision before Christ. Someone's once asked me what is your church's rules on tattoos? We don't have rules on tattoos. We don't have rules. We point people to Scripture. Christ has the law. He's given us the law of Christ. He's given us grace. He's given us understanding. You have the Holy Spirit if you're a believer. If you're an unbeliever, the rules don't matter anyway. You're not pleasing Him keeping them. And if you're a believer, you don't need rules. You've got the shepherd, the overseer of your soul. Go to Him. You just have counsel to go through the Word to hear what He has to say. So the elders of the flock of a church, any church, do this by example. They point towards Christ by example, by preaching, teaching, and counsel. What have you learned as we've looked at these two different pastoral candidates? do you think that you are more qualified to rule your life, your soul, your salvation than Christ? No, you were going astray like sheep. But now, if you have put your faith in Christ, you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That comes with submission. Submission which feels like a chain on the neck of an unbeliever. Unbelievers hate the idea of having to submit to Christ. But for us, it's like a banner saying, "Welcome home. You have returned to your shepherd. You have returned to your shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is where you belong. This is what we long for, to be in the presence of Christ, to be in His will, to understand His will in the Word." If you are here today thinking, "I am right with the Lord, I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I know I'm going to heaven, but I hate obeying Him," there's a problem. There's a problem. That should be a red flag for you. This is coming home. You want the authority of Christ. You need the authority of Christ. You love the authority of Christ. You should be obeying out of a heartfelt desire to please Him. You can't do that without knowing Him. You can't do that without knowing His Word. How much time do you spend in Scripture? The first thing to go in a busy week is your quiet time. You don't want to get legalistic about when you put it and how long it has to be, but you find time to breathe, don't you? You make time to make a meal and eat it, because it's kind of essential to getting on with the rest of your life. But a lot of us treat God as if we don't really need Him. Unless things get serious, a tornado hits Hillcrest, that's when people start praying. Everyone's praying then. You need God every moment of your life. He is the shepherd. The sheep don't take a sabbatical from the flock. You need to be grafted into the flock. You need to be a solid member. You need to be serving one another. You need to be learning the Word, seeking out Christ, not lists of rules, Christ Himself, worshiping Him in that way, getting accountability from people, getting guidance from people, working together. There's no such thing as an independent rogue sheep out there in the wilderness making his own way. There's no such thing as a person without a church, a Christian without a church. I've met people who say, "Well, I don't need a church. I listen to great preaching on the radio. You know, I play the guitar and I sing worship songs, and all the songs that I like at home. I don't need the church where they have these hymns that I don't know and I don't quite like them. I like to be able to take requests at church." Church isn't about you. Singing at home, listening to a sermon, that's not being shepherded. That's you taking the reins of your own life. That is you shepherding yourself. Well, we've just read what happens when that you go astray. You need to be grafted in. And that's why, you know, we've had some questions about membership lately. You know, some people would say, "Well, I don't see membership taught in the Bible, so why should I be a member?" But the verse we just read in Hebrews says that the elders of each flock are responsible for guiding that flock and keeping watch over that flock. This is how Christ wants it. He's looking after your soul by bringing you into the flock. Well, if the elders are going to be held responsible, isn't it reasonable for them to know who they're responsible for? This person sitting in the back, they're a visitor. Are they coming back next week? They've been here 3 weeks in a row. Does that mean that they're joining the church or on their vacation? Or are they checking us out? Do they agree with the doctrine or not? How do we know if everyone's on the same page? I mean, so we have a membership class. We're not making a new rule. We're not adding something to Scripture here. This is the way the elders of Hillcrest Baptist Church and many churches of the world have decided the best way to shepherd your souls. The Word of God is your authority. We're not adding rules. We're bringing you back to the Word of God, looking after your soul. We are your guardians. Perhaps your version translates that, guardian. That's part of the rule, the role of the elder. Now, you might be here today and you're not part of a church at all. In fact, you don't consider yourself a Christian. Maybe you thought of yourself as a Christian because you were born into a Christian family. Now you find out that doesn't work, you might be thinking, I just like the label. Let me tell you, you need to have an encounter with Jesus Christ. You need to think about what actually happened that day on Calvary, where a perfect man gave himself on the cross so that you could trust in his righteousness instead of your own. If you've never done that, if your life has never changed, if you believe that Jesus was a good man, but you don't believe in him in a way, in trusting your soul to him in a way that turns you away from your sin, you're not going to heaven. I know this is not a PC kind of gospel, but it's what the Bible teaches. You're not going to heaven. The only way to go to the Father is through the Son. Sounds kind of closed-minded. It's just easier to believe in Jesus as a good man. Jesus was not a good man because he claimed to be God. When the little kids were crying, "Hosanna in the highest, you're the Son of David, you're the Messiah," the Pharisees said, "Don't you hear what they're saying?" And you know what he said? "Yes, I hear what they're saying." And God said, if they keep quiet, he'll raise up... God said that through the mouth of nursing infants and babes, he would declare his Messiah. That's not a good person. I don't know if you consider me a good pastor or not, but imagine I said, "Oh, and by the way, I'm the Son of God." Would you then think I'm a good pastor? Probably not, right? You'd think I'm crazy and I need a long vacation. Being fired. Jesus claimed to be God. You've got to do something with that claim. He's not one of the shepherds out there. He is the shepherd. He is the overseer of your soul. You have to choose him. There's no other way. So if you're sitting here today, you cannot go home and pretend you haven't heard this, because you will be held accountable for it. What are you going to do with your sin? You're going to carry it around yourself and hope that you're going to come up with some great excuse on judgment day? It's never going to fly. That sin needs to be carried away from you in the body of a righteous person. Have you ever met any of those? There was only one, Jesus Christ. But let me tell you, it's such a joy, such a pleasure. It's not a burden, it's not a chain. It's coming home when you turn away from the burden of guilt of your sin and you come home to the shepherd and overseer of your soul, who loves you, who protects you, who provides for you, who possesses you, who cares for you. If you don't know Jesus, I would say don't go home today until you have spoken. Speak to me, one of the elders, whoever brought you, any of the members of the church, know the gospel, talk to them. Ask them, how can I meet Jesus? Let's pray to him now. Lord Jesus, you are the shepherd of our souls. You are the elder, the overseer, the manager of our spiritual lives. We thank you for your authority. We love your authority. It keeps us safe. It keeps us nourished. It keeps us close by your side. Oh, how I love thy law, the psalmist said. It is not burdensome. It is a light yoke. And so I pray for those, Lord, who have never bowed the knee to you, that they would do so this very day, that they would turn away from their sin, that they would be done with their life of guilt and guiltiness, of evil and wickedness, and that they would turn towards you, knowing that they cannot clean up their act themselves, but that you can wash them in the blood of the Lamb, and you can make them righteous, to stand one day blameless and holy before the shepherd and overseer of their souls. I pray, Lord, that you would be with us this day and this week as we go out into the community, that we would be shining lights of this example of Christ, who when reviled, reviled not, or when suffering threatened not, but entrusted himself to you who judges justly. And we pray this all in Christ's name because of what he did. Amen.